As our preschool through third graders are being dismissed and you're getting your copy of God's Word, I wonder what it would do to our praise life if we took that phrase, because He lives, and just started putting predicates on there. Because He lives, what? What difference does it make in your life? What difference does it make in the way that you worship? What difference does it make in the way that you go about living your life? Because He lives. I wonder what that would do to our praise and to our worship. This morning we want to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9, the book of Acts. In chapter 9, as we're making our way through the Acts of the Apostles and hopefully seeing the fervor and the power of the gospel going forth from the ascension of Jesus to the disciples going out and Jesus even calling more and more men and women, faithful men and women to run hard after Him. I hope you see the majesty and the sovereignty of God in all of this. This morning, Acts chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 23 here in just a moment, but I want us to consider the first days of a new believer. The first days of a new believer, that's an incredible time, at least it should be, in a new believer's life when they trust Christ and they begin following after Him. Not long ago, I came across the salvation testimony of a man named Derwin Gray. And I don't assume all of you know who Derwin Gray is, but Derwin is an author, he's a speaker, and he's also a pastor of a fairly large church in South Carolina. But there's much more of a story that goes to it before we even get to that point in his life. You see, Derwin was born to teenage parents in the west side of San Antonio, and his parents couldn't care for him, and so his granny raised him. Now, his granny was a Jehovah's Witness, all right? And so she raised him. They were very poor, and, you know, because of the poverty and because of the situation of his life, he pursued football as his God. It's literally what he said. He pursued football as his God. He said, it was my way out of the hell I was living in. Well, so he played football in high school. After high school, he pursued college football, and he went on to play for Brigham Young University out in Utah. It was kind of funny as I was reading this. So he said, here's the situation. You have a black kid from a lower socioeconomic, multi-ethnic context with a Jehovah's Witness religious background whose God is football, attending a Mormon university. You see the hand of God in that clearly, right? I mean, that makes perfect sense. All right. Well, he was a standout playing for Brigham Young University. In 1993, he was drafted by the Indianapolis Colts into the NFL, and he began playing with them. And he said it was during his rookie season with the Colts that something happened. And it happened in the way of a man who was known as Naked Preacher. You don't make that kind of stuff up, right? And there's obviously detail to that. Apparently, this man, whose name was Steve Grant, he was a linebacker with the Colts. When he would come in, I guess after practice, he would take a shower, wrap a towel around himself, and he'd go preach to people. He'd go share Christ with them. Some of us may choose to put on a few more clothes before we do that, but whatever works, right? Whatever gets their attention. Well, he was known as Naked Preacher. And he walked up to Derwin Gray one day in the locker room, and Derwin saw him coming, and Grant said, Rookie D. Gray, do you know Jesus? And if Derwin ignored him the first time, people had warned him about the Naked Preacher, and so he kind of ignored him the first time. And so he asked him again, do you know Jesus? And Gray responded to him. He looked at him and said, I'm a good person. Well, that kind of set Steve Grant off. He began to, not in a bad way, but he began sharing some scripture with Derwin Gray, particularly Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And through their conversation that day, Derwin Gray began thinking about life. He began thinking about things of God. And over 5 years of playing with the Colts, Derwin Gray saw Steve Grant. He saw him day after day go and proclaim the gospel. And equally as important, he saw him live out the gospel in his life. And it made a profound impact on him. Derwin Gray actually said, he said, as the naked preacher preached, God's love crushed me day after day, year after year. And so at one point he called his wife and he told her, he said, I want to be more committed to you and I want to be committed to Jesus. God had gotten a hold of his life through that situation. Well, he had had some injuries in his NFL career, and so in 1999, he retired from the NFL, and he began immediately going around the country speaking and telling people about Jesus, telling them about what God's love had done. He said, I got infected with a virus called grace, and the symptoms are now full-blown. Oh, that it would be that way in our lives. In 2010, he planted the church that he now pastors in South Carolina, and he's been proclaiming Christ ever since. You know, the grace of God was an incredible thing in Derwin Gray's life. It infected him. It took over his life. It impacted him to the point that he couldn't help but share the way God had transformed his life. He was compelled to walk in obedience. He was compelled to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. He was compelled to leverage his entire life for a kingdom cause. And there was no turning back. Stories like this are incredible. They encourage me. They kind of give me more pep in my step and my witness. But you know what? As I was reading through our chapters this past week, what I discovered was a testimony that was equally as incredible because it was equally the miracle of God in changing their life. And I'm talking about Acts chapter 9. This man that we know as Saul at this point in Scripture, before he becomes Paul, we know him as Saul. He is as theologically passionate as they come. I want you to know that. He's very passionate. But as theologically passionate as he is, he's equally theologically confused. And he doesn't quite understand the gospel message that he is persecuting here. He hated Christians. He persecuted them. And in chapter 9, we read the story of what's happening in his life. And he so hates the gospel and he so hates Christians that he sets out on a journey with permission from the high priest. He sets out on a journey to Damascus with the goal of arresting Christians and bringing them before the priest to be put on trial. And so this is what's going on. As he approaches Damascus, something happens. A bright light happened. A bright light that blinded Saul. And he was blinded and he fell down and he began hearing a voice and he knew it to be from the Lord. And he responds that way. And Jesus spoke to him and he said, among other things, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I bet Paul was thinking, no, I was persecuting the church. Jesus said, no, you're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? Well, he's still blinded. He goes into Damascus. He's being led into Damascus to the home of a man named Judas. And then Jesus calls upon another believer in the city of Damascus named Ananias. And he said, Ananias, I need you to go to this man named Saul. A frightening task, no doubt. I need you to go to this man named Saul. Verse 17 tells us there were two reasons for that. One was to open Saul's eyes. He was going to allow him to see again, and in more ways than one, physically and spiritually. He was going to open his eyes. And then secondly, he said, so that Saul would be filled with the Holy Spirit. To have his eyes open and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that takes us to verse 18, where I want to pick up the story. Verse 18 through 23 this morning. Follow along with me as I read it. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem, and of those who were those who called upon his name, this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And then verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Father, we pray this morning that as we hear your word, as we focus on it and seek to apply it to our lives, that you would help us to rightly interpret it and rightly understand what you have for us here in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these verses that I've just read, we might consider the first days of a new believer, the first days of Saul who becomes Paul as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to use Paul, by the way. I'm going to use Paul throughout the message this morning because I'm going to get confused and just mess it all up if I don't, all right? We know him better as Paul anyway. But Paul's life has been changed here, and there are some really important points of application that I want to make as we go through this passage together. And the first one is this, for a new believer, or for any believer for that matter, obey what you know. Number one, obey what you know. We know Paul to be a very intelligent man. He was up and coming amongst the Pharisees. He had one of the best teachers, and we know he was very intelligent. But he didn't know everything there was to know about following Christ at this point. I mean, he knew some things. He knew the Old Testament very well. He knew enough about Christianity to go persecute them. He knew the claims that were being made about Christ. But Paul needed further instruction before he set out in ministry. And you know, I was thinking about that. You know, just obey what you know. Paul just obeyed what he knew. Now, over the years, I've looked at all kinds of new believers' material and studies, you know. There are all kinds of them out there. And as I've gone through these new believer studies, there are a few things that I've never found in these studies. I just thought I'd share them with you. Not one of these new believer packets has ever asked somebody to be able to defend the hypostatic union of Christ. Amen? We're glad, aren't we? Not one of these packets has ever asked somebody to take a firm stand on your position on eschatology, the end days. You premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, or who knows? Not one of these packets has ever asked someone to defend their position one way or another with regard to young earth creationism or old earth creationism. Do you know why? Because as a new believer, what we're really concerned about is that a person is obedient to the basics. And these things are just tertiary issues. Maybe we get to them one day. Paul here, when he regained his sight, he's immediately obedient. And notice what he does in verse 18. He gets his sight back. He's been transformed by Christ. And what does he do? He gets up and he's immediately baptized. Why? Because he's identifying himself with Christ. That's what we do when we're baptized. That's why it's important. It's a non-negotiable part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. He got up, he rose, and he was baptized. It was obedience. He didn't know everything there was to know, but he knew he had to be obedient in this case. Now, we're kind of like Paul. None of us knows everything that the Bible teaches, you know, especially as a young believer and even as more mature believers. We don't know everything. So what do we do? What are we supposed to do then? Well, it's simple. We obey what we know. We obey the things that we know. And as the Word teaches us, we submit to the Word. As the Holy Spirit helps us understand more truth about God's Word, we obey it. It's as simple as that. We don't know everything as a new believer, but we certainly obey what we know. It's a matter of obedience to Christ. So Paul knew he had much to learn, but he obeyed what he knew at the moment. In church, might I suggest this is wisdom. It's not about how much information can I fill my head with about the Bible or about Jesus. The bigger question is, am I being obedient to what I do know? Am I being obedient to the ways God is leading me now, not looking down the road and saying, but what might I learn later? How might I serve God then? Just be obedient to what you know now. Be obedient to the way God is leading you now. This should be the desire of every Christian's heart anyhow. So obey what you know. The second principle is this: submit to discipleship. It starts out with obeying what you know, but then we submit to discipleship. Discipleship in Scripture is a indispensable part of being a disciple of Jesus. Notice in verse 19, after his conversion, Paul here, in especially the second half of verse 19, we're told, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. You know why he was with the disciples? We don't know all the reasons he was with them, but part of the reason he stayed with the disciples there is he is getting discipled. They are instructing him. They are helping him understand some important things about life with Christ. It's a life-on-life discipleship that is indispensable in the Christian's life. And as he's growing in discipleship, as we grow in discipleship, that must be our desire to know him more and to grow in our understanding. I came across a story recently about a young man who was eager to grow in his Christian life. New believer, he wanted to grow, he wanted to be obedient in Christ, and so he took out a sheet of paper and he began to write down all sorts of things. He made a list of all the things he would do for God, the things he would give up, the places he was willing to go, and the areas of ministry that he would enter, and he was excited, he was thrilled. He went to church that next Sunday, and he took that sheet of paper, and he put it up on the altar, and still had no peace in his heart. No peace, still kind of, God, what's going on? What am I supposed to do? So he went home, took that same list out, and he added to it. He started adding all sorts of things, more things that he would do, more things that he wouldn't do. And he took that longer list back to church with him, and he put it on the altar and gave it to the Lord. And still had no peace in his heart. And so finally he had a good idea. He went to a wise old preacher, and he told him the situation. He told him what was going on, and he asked him for help. And the pastor told him this. He said, take a blank sheet of paper, sign your name at the bottom, and put that on the altar. And so that's what the young man did. He took a blank sheet of paper, put no details on it, signed his name at the bottom, put it on the altar, and the young man had peace in his heart. You see, church, the point is, discipleship is not about telling God what you will do and what you won't do. Discipleship is growing in our knowledge and faithfulness and letting God tell you all that he will do through you. Amen. That's how it must be. That's the way it was for Paul as a new believer. It's like we're told in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, when Jesus is talking about Paul, he's talking to Ananias, and he says, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Church, I wonder, I imagine if you were to ask Paul, Paul would have said, my life is a blank check for the Lord. I wonder if we've ever made that commitment. Lord, I'm not going to give you a list of places I'll go. I'm not going to give you a list of ministries I'll be involved in. I don't really feel called to work with young children. I don't feel called to go to foreign lands and share the gospel. Have you ever given your life as a blank check to the Lord? You ever just signed the bottom of the paper and said, Lord, you fill in the details. Because whatever it is, it'll be glorious. Whatever it is, it'll be God glorifying. Is your life a blank check so Christ can prepare you and deploy you for the kingdom? This is the heart of a disciple. The third principle we see in this passage is simply this. Believers bear witness for Christ. They bear witness for Christ. You know, it didn't take long for Paul's story to change, did it? He went from being a great persecutor of the church to the great defender of the church. He went from, as chapter 9 verse 1 tells us, he went from breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord to verse 22, where he's proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I like it, that word proving, in the Greek it means to put together. He's taken all he knew about the Old Testament, because he knew it well, and he's saying, I can show you clearly that Jesus is the Christ. And so that's what he did. He went all over, and he went into Arabia, we're told, and he's telling people that Jesus is the Christ. And I like what verse 22 says. It says, and the Jews of Damascus were confounded. They didn't have an answer for him. They didn't know what to say to him. You know, Paul, here's what he didn't do. This is kind of interesting. Think about this. Paul didn't, as a brand new believer, say, you know, I really don't know what to say. I'm not sure what I should say to these people. And so, you know, maybe I'll just invite them to First Baptist Damascus and we'll get Ananias to come in and share the gospel with them and it'll be great. Maybe they'll get saved. You notice Paul didn't do that. He's like, no, no. If Christ saved me, I know enough to tell somebody else how to get saved. Amen? It should be. It should be that way. Christ saved me. I know enough. He bore witness for Christ. Because that's what believers do. They bear witness for Christ. Now, admittedly, sometimes that's terrifying, isn't it? It can be really scary for us to share Christ with other people. Maybe we think, I don't really know what to say. I was thinking about what Paul Little wrote in his book years ago, How to Give Away Your Faith. He said, for many people, understanding the gospel is like understanding a math problem. He said, they hear the math problem explained in class and clearly understand it. But when friends who cut the class ask them to explain the problem, they just can't do it clearly enough for their friends to catch on. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah, it's like that, isn't it, sometimes? I know it when somebody says it to me, but I just don't know how to explain it to other people. And a lot of us kind of feel that way at times. But I like what Paul Little says elsewhere in his book. He said, when we tell others about Jesus Christ, we study the Word of God with new eyes to sharpen our ability to communicate its message. And so I guess the solution is, when we don't feel like we know what to say, we don't feel like we could effectively communicate the good news to somebody, the first place we go is to the Word of God. And we study it deeper, and we study it with more intensity, and we study it with new eyes to sharpen our ability to communicate the gospel. So, as counterintuitive as it might seem, if I struggle with sharing the gospel, the way to get over that is to share the gospel. To do it more. And then if you're like, man, I could have improved on that, we go to God's Word and we study it and we become more and more encouraged and emboldened to share. And then we go share again. Followers of Jesus bear witness for Jesus, and we've got to be willing to fight through the fear and feed on the Word until we're fearless in our witness. Believers bear witness for Christ. Now, number four, the fourth principle is this, and this is really important. Ignore the chatter. Ignore the chatter. You know, there was great potential for Paul to become discouraged. I mean, right away, people are against him. Right away, they're kind of talking bad about him. As a new believer, you know, he begins proclaiming the gospel and people began to talk. Verse 21 says this about the people around him. They're like, hey, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? Let me translate that for you. Here's basically what they're saying. Paul is a hypocrite. We know the things he's done. We know where he came from. We know his history. We know his family. We know how he's been raised and how he's been trained. Paul's a hypocrite, and he's not going to fool me. And then, of course, part of what they're saying is Paul's a manipulator. He's out for selfish and personal gain. He's going to make a name for himself, and I won't take part in it. That's what they're saying to Paul. He could have been discouraged. He could have been very frustrated with what was going on. But notice verse 22. Paul's ignoring the chatter. He stays obedient and he grew. He grew in spiritual strength. He didn't let it bother him. He didn't let it get him down. Now, as a follower of Christ, and especially a new follower of Christ, we should ask ourselves the question, will it be any different for us? Will it be any different? Should we expect people to be kind and courteous to us all the time as followers of Jesus? I like what Rick Warren said. He said, at the end of your life, it isn't going to matter at all what other people say about you. The only thing that will matter is what God says about you. I hope you know that. I hope you believe that. We might be called hypocrites. People might doubt the authenticity of our walk with Christ. They might question our motives. Church, someone might actually question your faith. I know your history. I know what you were like. You can't fool me. They might question our faith, but here's our response each and every time. It's very simple. We ask ourselves the question, is that true? Is the accusation true? And if it is, we repent and get up and follow Jesus. But if we ask ourselves that question, is the accusation false? Yes, it's false. Then just keep pursuing Jesus. It doesn't matter. We're not out for the approval of men anyway. We're out for the glory of God. And so we ignore the chatter. It doesn't matter. You see, for Paul, the opposition increased his faith. He didn't let it get him down. It increased his faith. And it should be that way for us as well. Ignore the chatter. Don't pay attention to all the nastiness going on around you. Don't pay attention to the things people are saying, as long as it's not true. As long as it's not true. Ignore the chatter. And then the fifth thing we see here in this passage, persevere through trials. Persevere through trials. As a new believer, Paul is faithful and he is passionate. Notice that. You notice that about Paul, don't you? He is faithful and he is passionate. Now let me say this. Those are two things that will get you killed. Those are two things that will get you killed around the world. You go sharing the gospel and you're faithful and you're passionate. That'll get you persecuted. Notice what happens in verse 23. It says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. It didn't take very long, did it? It didn't take very long. Paul's out there telling people about Jesus, telling how they can have new life in Christ. And people are like, now we got to get rid of this guy. Church, people will persecute us too. There's a missionary that I'm not as familiar with, but I remember reading about years ago, named James Calvert. And James Calvert was an English printer turned missionary who went to Fiji in the year 1838. It's an island that I've been to years ago. I went there and I came across his name some years later and of course was interested because I'd been there. But James Calvert would eventually lead many people to Christ. He would start churches there on one of the islands of Fiji and even had the New Testament printed in their language. I mean, he did all kinds of incredible things for the Lord. But make no mistake, this was no easy missionary task. You see, when Calvert went out as a missionary, he knew he was going out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands. And when he was first trekking out with his family, and he's on the ship headed to Fiji from England, the ship captain tried to get him to turn back. He pleaded with him to turn back. He said, you'll lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages. And you know what Calvert's reply was? We died before we came here. Makes no difference what happens to me in Fiji. We died before we came here. Now, I was wondering, how does a person say something like that? I mean, how do they really make that kind of a confession before the Lord? They do it the same way Paul did. Paul's mission statement can sort of be found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Here's what it says. Paul said, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think Paul clearly meant this. He lived it out. James Calvert clearly meant this. But what about you and me? What about you and me? Church, here's the point. The only way we can say with Paul and with Calvert and with countless others throughout history, the only way we can say to live is Christ and to die is gain, the only way we can say that is when we've already died to this life. We've already died to this world around us. We've already given up having a hope in this life, and we've put our hope in an eternal life. The only way we say to live is Christ, to die is gain, is if we've already died to self. And then we can persevere through trials. We can persevere through the threats of this life. Anything that life might bring us, if we've already died to self. Church, hear me. Paul was special in many ways, wasn't he? I mean, he really was. Let's not miss that. Paul was special. He was a unique guy in the history of the church. But more than anything, Paul was just obedient. He really was. He was just obedient. So the principles here that we see in this passage, make no mistake, this is not exceptional Christianity. This is just obedient Christianity. So let us not come to the passage about Paul and say, well, you know, if I were as incredible as Paul is, I could be obedient like that. No, Paul received inspiration from the Lord to speak and write the way he did. But the greatness of Paul in Scripture is in his obedience. It's not exceptional Christianity. It's just obedient Christianity that allows us to obey what we know, to submit to discipleship, to go on and bear witness for Christ, ignoring all that chatter around us and then persevering through trials. You see, this is the kind of God-honoring life that begins with submitting to Christ. And as we come to this and think about this passage, I want to offer an invitation here in just a moment and say, have you submitted your life to Christ in such a way? Like the young man we talked about earlier, blank sheet, sign your name, I will submit. Whatever it is, Jesus, you're calling me to. No caveats. No stipulations. Whatever, Lord. My life's a blank check to you. Fill it out however you please. It begins with submitting to Christ. You see, some people think they can follow Christ and trust Christ without submitting to Christ, and that can't happen. That doesn't happen in the Christian life. As we think about what it means to submit to Christ, we think about the reasons that we would do that. It's because he already submitted to the Father, came in the form of man, and gave up his life to die the death that we deserved, so that if we'll repent of our sins, we'll turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, we can have eternal life. It's what we celebrate every time we come to the Lord's Supper. It's why we rejoice in the broken body of Christ and the spilled blood of Christ, not because we're excited that it happened, but because we know it was the plan of the Father and it was for our good. And he always does what is for our good. And so we rejoice and we celebrate and we remember here this morning. Here in just a moment, we're going to sing a couple of verses of invitation. And during that time, it's an opportunity for us as we come to the Lord's Supper to reflect on our lives and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal any sin, maybe any unrepentant sin in our lives that should be dealt with. We dare not eat and drink judgment upon ourselves in the Lord's Supper. We should take it very seriously. And as a church, we want to invite each of you, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're walking in obedience, you've been baptized, you followed through in walking in obedience with him, you've repented of your sin, we invite you to join with us in the Lord's Supper this morning. And if there's anything that you need to take before the Lord, as we sing here in just a moment, I invite you to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the work that you do in our lives. And God, I'm reminded as I consider Saul and his conversion, you didn't ask him, you just did it in his life. And God, I thank you that in my rebellion, you didn't say, Tim, do you want to follow? You just overcame my rebellion. You overcame my selfishness and my pride. You overcame my self-sufficiency until I could see the truth and turn and follow you. And Father, I pray that might be true for someone today, that they would be overcome by your grace, that they would be overcome by the power of your Spirit and trust and follow you. And Father, as we reflect on the meaning of the Lord's Supper this morning, as we reflect on a body that was broken that should have been ours, on blood that was spilt that should have been ours, we thank you for Jesus. Oh God, we thank you for the salvation that we have in him. And I pray, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see it and to give worship this morning. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.